Thank you, Mark. Good morning. We are starting a new series this morning. We're going to begin a series in the book of Titus. So turn to Titus chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4, and I'll begin by reading that. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. What a privilege it is to gather with your people on a Sunday morning, worship with them, study with them. That's what we do here and what we have the privilege of doing, opening your word, reading it, and then considering the meaning of the text. We have a brief time, really, to do that. There's so much in a text like this and any text of Scripture. But we pray that as we do that, you'd bless us with the time we have and that you'd guide us in our thinking and that the Spirit of God would teach us and build us up in the faith. We're reminded of some great truths in these four verses. Help us to understand them. Help us to make the right application to our lives, that we would live lives that bring honor to you. In fact, we will do that because of these great truths. As Paul makes so plain, the truth of your word is what leads to godliness. There'll be no godly behavior in your people if they do not know your word. And that means the entire counsel of your word. All of the great doctrines of the faith. So many of them are included in these few verses that we will consider this morning. Use them in our lives to build us up and to make us increasingly like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. We thank you for his death for us, for giving us life, which is eternal life. In fact, that's the hope that we have, as Paul tells us in this text. Our faith is grounded and built upon that. And what a great hope we have, eternal life. Well, may that move us to gratitude and great thanksgiving. This is a season for us of thanksgiving, and we have much to be thankful for. We thank you for this nation you have established and all of the blessings that it's given us, the freedoms we've enjoyed, the prosperity that's been ours. You have truly blessed this nation, and yet all those blessings pale in comparison to the blessings that you've given us as your children. All of the rich blessings of our national life could fade away, but nothing can take the hope that we have of eternal life. In fact, the reality of new life that we possess at this very moment. And all the riches and the blessings that you have for us now and forever. So Lord, we truly should be a thankful people, and that should govern our behavior. And that certainly is what Paul is saying in this text of Scripture that we'll consider this morning. So bless us with the truth of it. Build us up in the faith. Encourage us. And Lord, bless us materially. We are living in an age of prosperity, but there is still sickness, and there's still unemployment, and there's still the pressures of life that can weigh heavily on all of us. You know our needs and our situations. Lord, bless according to your will, according to your wisdom. We pray that you would give healing of the sick. We pray that you would give opportunities for work to those who are without employment. Give wisdom to doctors and to those who are seeking for work. And Lord, you know our needs and you know what we need. And so I pray that you would bless and again give all of us thankfulness for the good things you've given us. You've given us much. So, Lord, as we look now to your word, we pray that you'd bless us and prepare us for a time of study together through our next hymn. And we look to you to bless. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're all familiar, I think, with the Apostles' Creed. I'm very familiar with it because I grew up reciting it in the Presbyterian Church every Sunday morning. We begin, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord," and on it went. It is a good confession, but it was actually written long after the last apostle died. They think maybe in the early 4th century when it was originally written and then developed later into the 6th century. But Paul gives what might be called an apostle's creed, beginning the book of Titus with the great statement of faith, where he refers to what he calls our common faith, beliefs that were held by the apostles and believers. He does that in just 4 verses. In the opening of the book, the salutation or the greeting of the letter. One British commentator called the greeting compact, intricately constructed, and solemn. And it certainly is all of that. In it, Paul mentions the doctrines of election, faith, and predestination, eternal life, the immutability of God, the Trinity, grace, and the necessity of good works. That's a lot in 4 verses. That is our common faith and what we will consider this morning as we begin this study in the book of Titus. But to do that, I think first we need some background on the book. The book of Titus is one of the pastoral epistles. The other two are 1st and 2nd Timothy. They were given that name in the early 18th century, so it's a rather brief period of time that they've been called the pastoral epistles, but they're called that for good reason, because they deal with matters of the church, duties of the church, officers of the church, conduct in the church. So they are the pastoral epistles. And the book was written to a man named Titus. It bears his name. He was given instruction in this book to teach certain doctrines and things to the churches on the Greek island of Crete. Titus is an associate of Paul who's probably less known to us than Timothy. He was a Gentile, a man Paul led to the Lord, probably in Antioch. Paul calls him my true child in a common faith. The first place that Titus appears in the New Testament is in the book of Galatians, in Galatians 2 verse 1, where Paul recounts going up to Jerusalem with Barnabas to confront the Judaistic party in the church over the issue of Gentile salvation. An influential group there insisted that Gentile converts had to submit to the rite of circumcision and put themselves under the requirements of the law in order to be saved. In other words, they had to become Jews in order to become Christians. Well, Paul and Barnabas opposed that, and they took Titus with them as proof that Gentiles are saved by faith alone. Titus was the test case, so to speak, in the first great controversy of the church. It was a heated debate. Paul describes it as such in the book of Galatians, and there he states that he stood firm. He says that he did not yield for a moment. And the result was this dispute was settled in favor of grace. It was settled in favor of salvation for Jew and Gentile alike, being saved through faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, apart from law keeping. Well, Titus was there. He was in the vanguard of this fight for the gospel. He understood it. and for the rest of his life served with Paul as a missionary preaching grace. And when I say grace, I mean free grace, sovereign grace. And that aspect of grace, or that true understanding of grace, certainly comes out in this book of Titus and in the first four verses of it. That's the subject of so much of Titus. Grace permeates this brief book, and certainly the first verses of it. It begins, as many of Paul's letters begin, with his authority as God's messenger. So he begins by establishing that authority to say what it is that he will say in this book. Paul, he writes, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. In other words, what he writes here is not given on his own authority, but the authority of God. He is God's servant. He is a man under commission. And he's Christ's apostle, one sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ. He got his commission directly from the resurrected Christ. That establishes Paul's authority to minister, his authority to write what he writes in this book. Well, next he states the goal of his ministry. He was an apostle for the faith of those chosen of God, or in the interest of the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth. Paul had been sent out into the world by Christ, sent out into the nations, and he had done that faithfully. He had crossed seas and continents with the gospel message in order to bring God's elect to faith. He was an apostle for the faith of those chosen of God. He preached the gospel so that God's elect would be drawn to Christ, and he preached the gospel and the whole counsel of God in order to further their faith and cause it to grow. So from the very beginning, from verse 1 of this epistle, we come to this subject of election, the chosen. Who are they? They are those, he says in verse 2, God promised eternal life to long ages ago. Those, he wrote in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, who were chosen before the foundation of the world, from all eternity. Now, it's important to notice that Paul's ministry is for their faith. That's the identifying mark of the elect. They believe. They're not simply chosen for salvation. They were chosen to believe unto salvation. The elect come to Christ through faith. They believe the gospel. Their faith is not the reason for their election. It's the consequence of it. Divine election is unconditional. It's from all eternity. And really, it must be that way. You see that as you read through the scriptures. There are many examples that I could give to support the must of that statement, that it must be by unconditional election. Otherwise, none of us would be saved. But I think one verse is sufficient. That's a verse that Paul cites in Romans chapter 3 and verse 11, where he's quoting David out of the Psalms. So this is the testimony of David, and this is the testimony of the apostle. And we know it's the testimony of God, the Holy Spirit. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. How many seek for God? How many understand? None. Well, if none understand and none seek for God, how are they going to come to faith? How are they going to come to Jesus Christ and be saved? Only if God seeks them. He takes the initiative. He chooses. That's grace. And when I say grace, I mean sovereign grace. Without it, we're lost forever. Don't think that you found God. You weren't looking. He found you, and he did so in eternity past. But we're not blocks of wood. We are created in God's image. We have minds. We have wills. We use them freely. We use them in our natural condition freely to oppose God and to go our own way. We freely choose to disobey. We freely choose to rebel. We freely choose to seek other things, in fact, everything but God. So we have minds, we have wills, but God intervenes and He enables us to act rightly, to understand, and to choose and to respond in faith. It's His work in us. God opens our eyes so that we understand the gospel and believe. All those great miracles that the Lord Jesus did, of giving hearing to the deaf and sight to the blind, giving strength to lame limbs, all of that is but an illustration of what He does spiritually. Certainly it proves His deity and His divine power. But is there a greater power than regeneration, than giving life to dead souls, to giving understanding to dark minds? That's what He does. That's grace. God opens our eyes so that we believe. That's the true sign of election, faith. They hear the gospel and believe it. So anyone who is troubled by this doctrine and is wondering, well, if maybe he or she is really chosen of God, if that's what you're wondering, if that's what you're puzzled over, you can settle that very easily. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be saved and discover when you do that you are chosen by God from all eternity. Election is not a danger. It's a blessing, as is all God's truth. But this great doctrine should not be shunned. It should be embraced. It doesn't deny our personality or our personal responsibility. We must believe. Election simply ensures that we will. Well, how else do you explain the Apostle Paul himself, who, as Saul the Pharisee, was a persecutor of the church, when he was suddenly stopped dead in his tracks by Christ on the Damascus Road, converted, and made a servant of God? He wasn't seeking the Lord. He thought he knew God. He thought he was serving God. The Lord sought Saul. That's what John refers to in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, what we studied not too long ago. We love, he says, and that's one of the signs of the elect. That's one of the signs of those who are born again. That's one of the signs of genuine believers. We love God, and we love one another. But we certainly love God, as John says, because He first loved us. Why do you love the Lord? Because the Lord loved you. That's the only reason. And bought you, and brought you. Well, no wonder Paul proclaimed sovereign grace and unconditional election. He gave all of the glory to God. He loved the Lord because he knew that God rescued him from unbelief, rescued him from death itself to give him new life, eternal life, even though he was guilty and undeserving. And so in gratitude, he was eager to make known God's kindness. He was eager to honor him and glorify him and serve him by leading others to faith in Christ and help them grow in that faith by helping them grow in knowledge. That's his second interest, the knowledge of the truth, because it leads, he says, to godliness, which is a life of Christian virtue, a life of consecration, a life of devotion to the Lord. This is actually a major subject in the book of Titus: godliness, works, good deeds. In chapter 2 and verse 7, Paul instructs Titus to, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. In other words, live a godly life. Knowledge is necessary for that. It's necessary for spiritual growth and godliness, which is not optional in the Christian life. We're not given an option about being good people or bad people or being obedient or disobedient. We're not given an option at all. We are to be godly people, obedient people, faithful people, because we love the Lord. Those who are brought to faith through evangelism will grow. I say will grow in godliness through instruction. It is not possible to have justification without sanctification. The two are different from one another, One is legal, the other is, I guess we could call it moral. One has to do with our status before God, which cannot change. The other has to do with a change that does take place in us. From glory to glory, we're being transformed. They're different, but they're inseparable. To have the new birth and be justified is also to have life that is growing in faith. The believer is changing, developing, becoming like Christ. And knowledge is the instrument of that change, is the instrument of producing within us obedience and morality and godliness. So Paul's ambition for the churches, and this is what he's seeking to instruct Titus in doing and promoting, his interest and his ambition for the churches was to promote the knowledge of sound doctrine in order to promote godliness. He wanted churches to be places of learning and growing believers. So he taught them the whole range of doctrine, the whole counsel of God. Remember in Acts 20 when he says goodbye to the Ephesian elders for the last time, they meet at Miletus, they have a very emotional parting, and he gives them some warnings and he gives them some admonitions, and he tells them about his ministry and how he did not shirk from telling them anything. He taught them the whole counsel of God. He taught them everything, just like he's doing in these first four verses of the book. He taught the whole range of doctrine and exhorted people to obey the Lord. Not stuff our heads full of facts, but taught the Word of God and the doctrines of God so that people would be changed. Now, we need our heads stuffed with facts. I'm not diminishing that or disparaging that in the least, but that's not the end of it. And it wasn't the end of Paul's ministry to just produce a lot of smart people who knew their Bibles. A lot of people that lived what they understood. And that's the point of learning, is to know God and grow in likeness to Jesus Christ. So that's what he wanted to produce. Change lives. Lives more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the goal of the apostle. That's the goal of the apostles, to instruct believers in the knowledge of God, in who he is and what he has done, what he's doing, and what his will is for us, so that we would become more like Christ in thought and deed. So if you profess faith in Christ, if you claim to be a Christian, I would bet every one of you do make that claim. You profess faith in Jesus Christ, then it's reasonable to expect growth in your life. And it's reasonable to see progress in the faith. Sometimes we don't notice that as readily as someone else might notice it and comment on. But there ought to be growth and maturity in one's life. So is that happening? Are you growing? Are you growing in your knowledge of the Word of God? Are you growing in your affection for the Lord and for one another? Are these things happening? These are questions that we should ask ourselves. It certainly should be our ambition to grow in knowledge and likeness of Christ. That occurs by means of the knowledge of the truth. Understanding the person and work of the Lord, what he has done for us, what he is doing for us, what he will yet do for us, all of the promises, the whole counsel of God. And that leads to the next verse, because all of this, faith and knowledge, Paul says, is based on the hope of eternal life. Now, I take it that's Paul's meaning, this idea of based on the hope of eternal life. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, and in it, in verse 2, we have, according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life. In is, I don't think, the best translation, and so I prefer here the New International Version, which translates verse 2 as a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life. I think that's a better translation of the preposition there. But it makes a very important point to us. Our commitment as Christians rests on the assurance that our faith is not in vain. It has a solid foundation. And the solid foundation of our faith is life to come. This life is not all that there is. We have a life and a relationship with God that goes beyond this world. That's real hope. So Paul is emphasizing that here, and emphasizing it not only because it's real hope for us and the basis and a foundation for our faith and knowledge, but also it's incentive to serve. It's incentive to grow in godliness and good deeds, because this life counts for all eternity. The things you do in this life are not simply for this life and then everything goes away and vanishes. That's the way most people look at life, I think, today. Most materialists. Nothing beyond this. What I do counts for now, but not forever. Not the Christian. We have hope of eternal life. So the things you do now, the things you do today, the things you do at this very moment count for all eternity. Every second counts. Now that is a truth that galvanizes proper behavior. It gives us a desire, incentive to live for the Lord and to strive to please Him and be helpful to one another. But we wouldn't know that, would we? We wouldn't have that confidence. We wouldn't have that basis. We wouldn't ground our life on that if we didn't have the knowledge of the truth. So Paul taught the truth. He taught doctrine. And an important part of that truth is this very truth we're looking at right now, the hope every believer has. That's the gospel. That's what Paul went to the Gentiles to preach, the hope of eternal life. That's a wonderful hope, isn't it? We have a good backdrop for that. We have a good background for that hope because we live in a world that has no hope. We may talk about hope, but the hope that the world has is a very temporal thing. Man may hope to get a raise. We may hope to have a healthy life and a long life. But you know what? If a person has that, has health and wealth and many, many days and all the things that he or she could want, a nice family, and it ends. It doesn't last. It comes to an end. This life comes to an end. But we have hope beyond this life. The world can't offer that. Can't offer anything like that. The Christian has that. So this life that ends all too quickly isn't the end. It's really the beginning. Death, in fact, is the door to eternity. It is the door into a world without end. Now, that's not just some beautiful thought. It's a beautiful thought, but it's not just that. It's based on the solid ground of God's Word. And that is solid ground because, as Paul says, it is the hope which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. So the hope that Paul preached wasn't his invention. It was promised long ages ago by God, then manifested at the proper time and later entrusted to Paul to preach. Now, when was it manifested? Well, it was manifested when Christ came into the world. Lived here for 33 years, lived and ministered in Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. He taught, was crucified, buried, resurrected, and ascended into heaven. All of that was a revelation of God's grace and mercy and love and salvation. That happened in time. Paul says, at the proper time, according to God's plan in history. The events of the gospel are not legend, they're not mythical, they have been fully documented in the gospels, which are historical records. These aren't simply books of faith that really don't count for history. These are historical books. They are documents of faith, but not the way the world thinks of faith, as believing something that isn't true. We believe these are true, but we believe they're true because they're history. These are documents of history, and this is well-documented truth. So our confidence is not in fables, but in well-attested facts of history. Our hope is not in the persuasive power of some preacher, but on the firm foundation of God's Word. He has promised eternal life. He has manifested it in time and space in His Son. And He gives it, this hope of eternal life, He gives it to all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the promise. And God cannot lie. Charles Spurgeon preached a whole sermon on that one statement, God who cannot lie. He titled it, What God Cannot Do. There is something that the Almighty cannot do. There is something that the omnipotent God cannot do. He cannot lie. He cannot fail in His promises. He cannot tell us something's going to happen and it not happen. He cannot give us something and it fail. His promise is yes and amen. It is completely reliable. It cannot fail because He cannot fail. Knowing that is essential. We have a firm foundation on which to base our life. The Word of God. It is a solid rock. It is true and it gives certainty and stability to life. If you want to live a wise life, if you want to live a stable life, read, study, live by the Word of God. It's God's revelation. It's unique. It's a light and a lamp to our feet. Well, Paul wanted Titus to teach that in the churches of Crete, that God cannot lie, because as he says in verse 12, Cretans were notorious liars. Truth was in short supply on that island. So they needed to hear that. They needed to be assured that they could rely upon God's word. But we all do. We all need that assurance. What was said of Cretans is true of mankind as a whole. The world works by the art of lying. Spurgeon said, the children of the untrue are as many as the frogs of Egypt. And if you've read through the early chapters of the book of Exodus where those plagues are described, you remember the frog plagues, they are everywhere. They came out of the Nile, they filled the fields, they went into the houses, they even went into Pharaoh's palace, into his bedroom, they were in the kneading bowls, they were everywhere. There were frogs everywhere. And so Spurgeon says, children of the untrue are as many as the frogs of Egypt. They're everywhere. They're in every place. They're in your work. They're in your neighborhood. They're in the pulpit. Lots of them are in the pulpit. But God doesn't lie. That means His word is true. And the only reliable standard of knowledge and reality is this book, is the scriptures that God has given us. It's our only authority. Without the Word of God, without the Bible, we're lost. We're like men at sea without a compass, without direction. That's the reason the first temptation was made by questioning God's truthfulness. You remember that? Genesis chapter 3, the serpent comes to Eve disguised as a friend, very concerned about Eve, about her welfare. And was so puzzled that God would put such restrictions on them. Has God said you can't eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden? And it wasn't long before he had Eve doubting God's word and God's goodness. And she and Adam rejected it all and fell and brought down the whole human race into sin and misery. It started by questioning the integrity and the truth of God's word. We face that same temptation every day. The world is constantly casting doubt on God's word. Maybe not directly, but certainly indirectly. Has God really said that? Is that you really going to do that? Do you really believe that? And so we must choose. Every day we have to choose who we're going to believe. Are we going to believe the world? Or are we going to believe the Lord? Paul says, it is impossible for God to lie. What he reveals here is true. And all who are true children of God believe that. They know that His word is true. We know that because the Bible is consistent with reality. That is one of the great defenses of the faith. The fact that the Bible conforms to reality, or reality conforms to it. But there's something even more fundamental than that. Because you won't see that if you don't believe it. Your eyes are blind to it unless God opens them, and that's really the ground for our assurance. We know these things to be true because God has opened our eyes to them. And again, that's the grace of God. It's all supernatural. This is true. Whether you or I see it or not, or whether the world sees it or not, it's true. Just as the sun is shining on a hot, clear August day, whether a man sees it or not, he may not have eyes in his head. Doesn't change the fact that the sun is shining, and this light shines whether people see it or not. And one of the great, as I say, apologetics for this is it fits reality. It fits the way it defines the world for us. It shows us the way it really is. It's not fanciful. But we understand that more fundamentally because God opens our eyes. Well, Paul says that. He says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The God who spoke light into existence at the very beginning is the God who spoke spiritual light into the darkness of our hearts. That's why we see. That's why we understand. That's the grace of God. He enlightens our minds. So we know His word is true and must be believed because our eyes have been opened to it, and all whose eyes have been opened to it must believe it, must believe His word is true and believe all of it. It's not for us to pick and choose. That includes the doctrine of unconditional election, the doctrine of the necessity of faith, and the promise of salvation. And we can add many doctrines to that. That's what Paul believed. The goal of his ministry was to establish God's people in the truth, the inerrant word of God, so that they would grow in godliness. And if you want to know what those doctrines include, just read these verses again. And Titus shared that goal. They were united in that because they were united in faith. Paul addresses him directly in verse 4 as my true child in a common faith. They shared the same trust in Christ that binds believers together, Jews and Gentiles alike. The fundamental thing that binds us together, I'm not sure I should say the fundamental thing. The fundamental thing is the new life we have, but that new life expresses itself in faith in Christ, and we all share that together regardless of our backgrounds. But they also shared common beliefs, and I think that is what Paul means when he speaks about a common faith. He's speaking about common beliefs. They are united in the Christian creed. They believe the same things, and they want to promote the same things. And on the basis of that unity in a common faith and union in Christ, Paul prays that Titus would be blessed with grace and peace. He prays that Titus have grace. Grace never ends. We are always in need of grace, and grace is always supplied. Grace brings us into our relationship with Christ, and grace keeps us in that relationship. We are constantly supplied with the life of Christ through the Holy Spirit. He never stops giving us that. He never stops enabling us to believe. Faith is His constant supply to us. You see that all through the Word of God. I was reading through Romans the other day. And toward the end, in chapter 15, or 16 chapters, but in the 15th chapter, Paul's winding things down, and he says in Romans 15, verse 5, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind, and that's his concern, that we'd be of the same mind. But in arriving at that, he made a statement that you could kind of read over without thinking, but he says, now the God who gives perseverance. We are all to persevere in the faith. We're to continue believing. We're to strive for godliness. Strive to be faithful in all things. But in the end, it's of God. He supplies that. He's the source of it. We're not the source of our perseverance. He is. It's His gift. He gives it. That's grace. We are always constantly in need of grace, and He constantly supplies it. And peace is the product of that. Grace and peace is what he prays that Titus would have, and so peace is the product of God's grace. It's this that he's referring to. It's the peace of God that results from peace with God. This is the subjective peace, the inner peace we have that's grounded upon the peace that Christ has established between God and man, between the sinner and the holy God on the basis of his sacrifice. So on that basis, we're no longer enemies with God. We're friends with God. We're more than that. We're his children. We're sons and daughters of God with a glorious future. Now, that knowledge, the knowledge of that relationship of what Christ has done in establishing peace with God, gives us the peace of God. It gives us inner peace. It gives us confidence. Confidence to approach him as a father. Confidence to live boldly in this world. And again, it is all because of the grace of God in the eternal choice of the Father of us and the infinite sacrifice of the Son for us. Paul traces it all to God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. That ascription of Savior to Christ connects him equally with the Father, who is described in verse 3 as our Savior. Both are Savior, because the Father planned salvation and Christ accomplished salvation. But the description also links them together as equals. They are both Savior, and they're both Savior because they're both God. God the Father and God the Son. Not mentioned, but implied, I think, is the Holy Spirit in all of this. So what we have here, and mentioning the two persons of the Godhead, is the suggestion of, if not the clear indication of, the Trinity, the Godhead. Now that's an Apostle's Creed. In these four verses, Paul has given the goal of his ministry, which is imparting a knowledge of what he calls our common faith. We could sum it up in the articles of Paul's Creed, this Apostles' Creed, as I believe in the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I believe in grace, in God's election of sinners who were chosen before the foundation of the world according to God's good pleasure, not according to us. I believe in the hope of eternal life, which God promised in eternity past according to his perfect plan of salvation. I believe in faith as the means of receiving the promise of salvation and all the blessings of God. I believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, that the Bible is God's revelation, adequate for all our needs, perfect and inerrant, because the God who gave it cannot lie. That's the statement of faith given in Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And all of this can be summed up very simply in the words of Jonah. In Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, salvation is from the Lord. Salvation is all of the Lord. It's all of him from beginning to end. It is miraculous. That's how Benjamin B. Warfield defined Christianity. Against the naturalism of his own day, he wrote, Christianity in its very essence is supernaturalism. If you can't believe in the supernatural, you can't understand Christianity. It may be true to say you can't be a Christian. Christianity is not about us. It is about him. It is about what the Lord God has done for us in spite of us. He's done everything. He chose us in eternity. He redeemed us at the cross. He drew us to himself by the power of the Holy Spirit, who enabled us to believe in Christ. Now he's keeping us, and he'll never lose us. And someday he will make our hope a reality when he brings us into the glorious world to come. Now that's grace. Sovereign, free grace. And that ought to motivate us to live for him. To believe his word, obey his word, and serve him to his glory. It did Benjamin B. Warfield when he began his studies at Princeton Seminary. A young friend remembered their first Sunday evening at school. They were sitting in an open window in one of the halls at Princeton. He described it as a calm September evening. They were looking out over the campus. They'd gone to Princeton College together, toured Europe, hiked in the Alps together. They were very close friends and were reminiscing about all of that when the friend asked Warfield, What was it that decided you to enter the ministry? He wrote, I can hear the tone of his voice. He turned to me and said, because I think that in the work of the ministry, I can do the most to repay the Lord for what he has done for me. Benjamin B. Warfield had one of the great ministries of the late 19th and early 20th centuries. It was based on love. It was based on his love for the Lord and gratitude for what the Lord God had done for him. And that's it. That's what produces real service. That's what produces good deeds. That's what produces selfless deeds. Love for the Lord. Gratitude for all that he has done for us. That's the mainspring, the motivation for the Christian life. Love for the Lord. That's what should motivate us to do what we do. And we should do everything for the Lord. Your life is your ministry. You may be a housewife or an insurance salesman or a doctor or a lawyer, a school teacher, a bricklayer, a preacher. Doesn't matter. God calls his people to a wide variety of vocations. They are all a ministry. They are all the places that God has placed you to represent him. He's placed his people in all levels of society and all walks of life to be his representatives there. He cares as much about the bricklayer as he does the doctor or the politician. He wants a witness there. And that's what we do. That's what we're to be. That's chiefly what we are to be, is a representative of Jesus Christ in this world, which means we're to be godly. We're to shed his light in the world. The only way we can do that is from a heart of gratitude. The only way we can do that genuinely is recognizing all that he has done for us. That's why we need to know the whole counsel of God. That's why we need to know the truth of God. It explains all that he's done for us, all that he's doing, all that he will yet do. What B.B. Warfield understood as a young student is that the Lord had done everything for him. Everything. Call it Calvinism, call it sovereign grace, Paul called it the gospel. God chose him, redeemed him, called him, gave him the hope of eternal life, and sent him out into the world to tell it to others. He did it gladly and out of gratitude for God's gift to him. Well, may God give us all an understanding of that, and may we be moved to a sense of deep gratitude for all that the Lord has done for us. All that he's done for us, is doing for us, and will yet do for us. If you're here without Christ, though, you can't have that gratitude. If you have not believed in him, you don't have that sense of blessing. You don't have the hope of eternal life. But you can. And you can have that by simply believing in Christ. That's God's promise to you. And he cannot lie. If you worry, but maybe I'm not one of these chosen. Maybe I'm not one of the elect. Well, if you don't believe, then you're not. The elect believe. They believe in Christ as God's Son and their Savior. So believe. That's all you must do. The moment you do, God saves you. God receives you into his family. You're justified. He begins to sanctify you. You're a child of God, and he'll never let you go. And then you discover you are the elect, chosen from the foundation of the world. It's as simple as that. May God help you to come to him, and all who have come, may we rest firmly on this hope that he's given us of eternal life and live for him. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the common faith, as Paul calls it, that he outlines here very briefly, but with many, many doctrines that he sets forth. And we thank you for all of it, because all of it basically comes down to your grace and your love for us. We give you thanks for all that we have in Christ. Thank you for the salvation that you've given us. Thank you for this hope of eternal life. What a blessing that is. The world cannot give that. The world can't even understand it. But you've opened our eyes to understand it, and you've given it to every person who puts their faith in Christ. Thank you for him. Thank you for his death that obtained that for us. May we live lives for you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.